like this sermon and the next one. If we're being honest, the Sermon on the Mount has a whole mess of familiar words that we become probably dismissive of because of their familiarity. We've heard the Sermon on the Mount probably countless times. We went through it about 5 years ago as a church. It seemed a good time for us to revisit it, particularly because that was before COVID, and none of us remember anything from that season of life. So that's great for a preacher. I can just reuse all my old sermons, and none of you are going to remember. I'm actually curious how many people would remember that we went through the Sermon on the Mount in a series called Seek God First back in our old building. But that's a conversation for another time. Truth is that as we've encountered the Beatitudes, as we've encountered what it meant to be salt and light, and as we've encountered Jesus saying, I've fulfilled the law, and this now obligates you in deeper ways than you ever could have imagined, we've all had a certain sense that anger and lust are probably supposed to be off the table. We've all had a certain sense that lying is and oath-breaking are supposed to be off the table. Those are things that we've looked at so far that Jesus has said, this is an aspect of the law that you've heard, but I've said to you, now go and do something you're probably going to find to be impossible at the end of this message, but don't forget Jesus in the middle of it. That's honestly the approach that we've taken to the Sermon on the Mount. Until we get to the one that starts to get massively personal for us because it has deep cost. If I say, guys, you got to take lust seriously, and then recognize, ladies, you got to take lust seriously, we all kind of know that. And we kind of recognize that that's a battle in and of itself. Anger may be something kind of like this. You may struggle with a bitterness and just generally recognize God is calling me to deal with something deep in my heart that is creating this just catastrophically terrible fruit in other people's lives. I don't want to be a murderer. I don't want to be an adulterer at any level of my life. God's made that aware. Like we said, that's the low-hanging fruit. But what we are talking about in this, our, what we're titling, cheeks and tunics and burdens, this is where it's going to get real, guys. Rubber's going to hit the road. This week and next, the rubber's going to hit the road. And the truth is, you are going to have to make a decision, and I'm telling you this beforehand, you're going to have to make a decision in relationships in which you've been hurt what you want to do next. Because this is not one of the if kind of passages. This might apply to you if. It's where and it's when and it's how. There's no conditional clause that's going to get you guys out of this one. People have hurt you. They've let you down. They've abused you. They've taken from you, borrowed from you, had power over you, and manipulated you to get what they wanted. Amen. That's... Apparently, Bill is very good at it, and if you would like to, you were confessing something there, Bill, right? That's what we all assumed. You were saying, I, the great abuser. So pray for Judy, according to Bill's confession. Maybe you meant that differently. We can pick that up at the picnic. All of us have cheeks. All of us have tunics. All of us have burdens. All of us have those that have borrowed and not repaid. What are you going to do with those people? More than likely, what you've already done has not been Christ-like. So buckle up. That's the way into this text. It's going to take this week and it's going to take next week. And what we're going to see in this is Jesus is going to approach the exact same formula we've heard these last couple weeks. He is going to say to us, you have heard that it was said... And you see it right there in what's called retaliation. And then next week, you see it probably in your Bible under a category of love your enemies. Pattern continues this week into next. You've heard it was said to you, but I say to you. It's going to be a different next week. And teaser, Jesus moves out of Scripture next week into something that was popular and even religiously accepted, but not biblically mandated. Sort of like the divorce question, but a little bit even abiblical. But we're going to take this text that you see on the screen there in two chunks. Week one is the first paragraph on retaliation. And it's an odd title because what we would call our first point really in this that comes straight out of verse 38 is an Old Testament policy of what you might call permitted retaliation. There is something in the law that was intended to, because of, much like the laws about divorce, the hardness of people and the propensity towards unlimited retaliation to try and hone retaliation in and so prevent blood feuds and that kind of thing. Second thing we'll see in this is then an empowered restraint that I think is where we're going to have to really refocus our minds around what this one looks at. Because there isn't a restraint, but it's not passive that Jesus calls for. It's actually very empowered. And then at the end, in our third point, we're going to see a few illustrations of that resistance. So let's dive right into the first point there, where we see in verse 38, Jesus talk about permitted retaliation, and the passage reads like this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus makes this point pretty clear. It's a common Old Testament text. One of the few that was read for us is similar to what you'd read in Exodus 21. The context of Exodus 21, interestingly enough, is actually the striking of a woman who's pregnant. If in a fight, a woman who's pregnant is injured and the baby's born early and the baby's okay, we're all right. But if not, here comes the text. If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Leviticus 24 text talks more about an injury between two people. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has it done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Much like the divorce text, we got to read this in terms of what the law prevents, not for what the law prescribes or what the law mandates. So, in the Exodus text, if two people are fighting, if a pregnant woman is injured in the process of this, and then she gives birth early, and there is injury to the baby, then the text says you shall pay. Interestingly enough, they actually began to, over time, interpret that by taking that literally to say there needs to be a monetary fine, and we're going to determine what an eye is worth, what a tooth is worth, and you're going to pay that amount as opposed to paying by way of actual retribution. But literal retribution was also the law of the land, not just in Jewish lands, but in really just kind of these times. Ancient Near Eastern texts have a lot of this kind of permitted retaliation. Because the way that we usually work in life is you step on my toe, I kick your shin. You bruise my thigh, I break your arm, I kill you. Or maybe you were supposed to kill me, I kind of lost track and all that. But that's the point, isn't it? That was much harder, is exactly the way that we feel it goes. You hurt me, so I get to do something to you, and then some. And then if you feel like, and then suddenly you've got a Hatfield and McCoys, right? Nobody remembers the original fence, but we're always escalating what retribution looks like. And retaliation just becomes revenge, and now we've got whole countries and enemies and everything hating each other. And so Leviticus 24 just says, hey, if anybody injures his neighbor, as he has it done, it shall be done. End of the matter. And this permits a certain amount of retaliation, but it puts an end to retaliation. That seems to be the intent of these kinds of texts. There's another one that comes out in Deuteronomy I'm not going to read for you. But there is something to the Old Testament law that if you're trying to prevent somebody with a hardened heart from retaliating beyond really where the penalty doesn't really fit the crime, and we're going to make it something where anger and hatred and revenge just, you know, take over, this law says that can't be the way that Jews are going to live together. Israel, that's not going to be the law of the land. This is going to be the law of the land. There were lots of other things, cities of refuge, where you got to have trials, things along those lines as well. But this is the part of the law that Jesus is addressing here. And if we go back to Matthew 5, verse 38, he says, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what it immediately brings to light Just the way that Jesus said, murder is on the table, adultery is on the table. And then he decides to take it a little bit deeper than whether or not you've killed somebody or whether or not you stole somebody's spouse. What he is putting on the table are your personal offenses where somebody else has wronged you, and we have the inability to let it go. It is a tough aspect of what it means to just live around anybody, to relate to anybody. And honestly, there are a million sociological things that I'm not an expert on as to why we've become such a digital hungry people. But I think this has got to be at least close to it. Live people hurt your feelings. They're complicated and they're messy. Real relationships with people who have facial expressions and tones of voice and who say something and it's not quite edited and it comes out in a raw form, those are messy people to deal with, and it's really hard. It's a lot easier to sanitize all relationships, just bring them online, sort of get yourself a little bubble of people who agree with you and just have all your little online relationships exist in that. There's millions of algorithms that have been set up to make us much more digital than we are actually tactile with each other in real life. I think a lot of the rationale behind it, the emotional rationale behind it, is that this life is hard. This life where I've had my eye poked and I've had my tooth dinged, these are hard ways to live life. I've hurt you guys. You've hurt me. You've hurt each other. It's hard to do church like that. And we've all got our other ways of trying to figure out what is a fair eye for eye kind of retaliation. And on one level, Jesus says, you've heard that's the way that things are making some sense. But generally speaking, the Christian ethic that follows out of Jesus' life, it doesn't take that and make that the law of the Christian land. In fact, you'd read this in 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You hear that? Peter writing to some of the scattered exiles out there. He, as one of the remaining followers of Jesus, is trying to put Jesus' teaching into effect in the lives of all these people who aren't living there with Jesus in Jerusalem, but have been scattered out to a whole bunch of different areas. And he's saying to them something that sounds very much like he's remembering this part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Christian ethic doesn't take this Old Testament law and try to figure out where do we get to pay each other back. The Christian ethic takes this part of the Sermon on the Mount and takes it very seriously. So that if Peter was thinking about your individual offenses that have already started to come to mind in this message, he would say, you're right, those have been evil and you have been reviled. But you are not to be evil and you are not to be participating in reviling others, but you are to bless. That's what you were called to, folks. So our assignment out of this text is to try and understand what is it that happens in the psyche of a Christian that can take what Jesus says and make it the new rule of the Christian church. The rule of the body of believers is that when evil comes our way, we don't pay it back. When we get made fun of, we don't make fun of somebody else in return. We don't turn tail. Instead, we will be a blessing to them. And the thing that Jesus says is very confusing next. It's very confusing for two reasons. So let's take a look at it. Our second point is what we would call an empowered restraint. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 says it this way. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And just like in Matthew 5:37, I mentioned that there is a little bit of an interpretive. Anybody who's going to be bringing the Bible out of one language and into another has to deal with things that make sense in Greek and don't make sense fully in English. And sometimes this word can mean this or it can mean that, and you've got to take a fork in the road whenever you decide which way to go. Matthew chapter 5:37 says anything beyond this, remember how you're going to make a promise? I want you to say yes, yes, no, no, fine. Anything beyond this comes from either evil or the evil one. The same words laid out the way they are in Greek could mean two different things. And so different translations took 5:37 as either comes from evil or took it as comes from the evil one. It's not twisting the words at all. You just got to make a decision when you're bringing it into English, which one are you going to do? You could really do the same thing with 5:39. 5:39 could read, but I say to you, do not resist evil. You could sort of pull out that other portion of it. But I'm going to say this from my 5 weeks of learning Greek. Actually, I think it's six now, so I think that makes me an expert. I think it makes more sense to actually translate it the way that the ESV is done, which is going to make them really happy that I agree with them. Because what Jesus is going to do next is start talking about people. He's not talking about nebulous evil. He's not talking about the evil one, which is what he might have been referring to in 5:37. Here it seems as though he's talking about the one who does evil, because here's what he gets to in 5:39 through 41. If anybody slaps you, if anybody sues you, and if anybody forces you to do something, then what I want you to do, to go back to 5:39, is don't resist that one. So the first question in trying to interpret this is whether it's just evil in general or the evil one, and it makes more sense probably in light of context to take it exactly the way they did it and say, this is an evil one who's doing evil to you. So when they are slapping you, Jesus is calling them the one who is evil. Okay? When they're suing you for greedy purposes, Jesus is saying that's a one who's evil. When they're forcing you to go a mile to carry their burden because the law allows them to, Jesus is putting that under the category of one who is evil would do that kind of a thing. So that's helpful. But here's what's become tricky with this text. This has, if we're just going to get real for a second, been a text that has, under the guise of Christian counsel, told a lot of people in abusive relationships that they have to, because of the will of God revealed in this verse, stay in that abusive relationship. And you can see how they would read it that way. That is a person who is slapping you. You have to stay there. And this has troubled commentators for a while, because it's on sort of just a face reading, it says something about that. But then when we get into the illustrations, I think what we're going to see is that there's something of a strength that isn't retaliatory, but it is still strong. It's not just passive submission. It's what we could call an empowered restraint. And here's a verse that I think really kind of backs that up. Again, if we take the Christian ethic that develops from all this, the thing that's the norm in the Christian churches, listen to the way that Romans 12, which Sarah read for us, accents this one portion of it. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Which means if you get great delight in a movie about a guy whose dog was killed and whose car was stolen, and you love all of that that comes out, you might be delighting in something that's not necessarily in line with a biblical ethic. We love those kinds of movies for some reason, because vengeance is built deep into the Christian psyche, into the human psyche, and I would say this, it's actually built into the Christian psyche too. We don't have to lay that down, we just have to put it in the right category. Vengeance, God says, isn't wrong. It's just his. It's wrong for us to think it's ours. It's right for us to want it. It's just worshipful for us to give it to him. And so when we say, you will be paid back for this, and they say, oh, what are you going to do? The Christian rightly stands up and says, I'm not entirely positive what I'm going to do. But I know that if no day of repentance comes, then the day of God's vengeance will visit you, and you will not be in a safe place at that point. And I can entrust myself and my future to a God who says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But listen to the way that that Romans text then finishes out. It says, do not be overcome by evil, which is actually the exact same kind of phrasing, but overcome evil with good. Let me ask you the question. In the Christian ethic that develops out of this, do Christians sound weak in this text? Does Romans 12 make a Christian sound passive and subservient and quiet and weak? No. But strong in a way that doesn't justify every one of your retaliatory impulses. You see the difficulty? Christians aren't called to turn the other cheek in such a way that we just do nothing, because there's something about this that Paul is looking back on and saying, I want you to overcome evil, but with good. The same way that Peter would say, when you face evil, I don't want you to repay evil with evil. When you get reviled, I don't want you to rip them down. I want you to bless them, because something about the blessing them will actually be a good thing. Now that is tricky. You're going to see how this plays out in the illustrations in a minute. But I just want to be able to say, before we turn on to the third point, that the second point here does not justify someone who's being abused staying in the relationship under the terms that the abuser dictates. That seems to be the key to what Jesus is laying out here. And I think we'll see it in a couple of the illustrations that come forward. All right? So let's get to the third point. Because this third point really helps us to understand what it starts to look like. And what I want you to do as I'm laying out these illustrations is I want you to try and take one of those offenses that's come to mind for you, and I want you to try and put it into one of the boxes that Jesus gives us here, and then start to think creatively about what would it look like for me to not repay evil with evil, but what would it look like for me to, with an empowered restraint, actually resist evil with a way that blesses them rather than just repays them? And that's tricky. Here's the first tricky illustration that Jesus gives out of our third point, which is an illustrated kind of examples of resistance here. We see it in chapter 5, verse 39, the second part, which is B. So if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. There's our first illustration, and it's going to take a little bit of us listening to me talk to you with my back facing you. Do you mind? I think I ironed appropriately and everything. We should be okay. All right? So, right hand. Everybody got a right hand? Put it up. All right. Right cheek, yeah, right here. Now watch this. Keep your right hand up. Thank you. Here's my right cheek. Notice I've turned around. So this is my right, and that's your right. See what's just happened there? Yeah, I remember the first time I was in like a VBS camp, and we were all raising our right hands, and I was like, what is going on right now? I'm looking at you. I'm putting my right hand. You got your left hand up. You see what's just happened? I've switched. So this is my right, and that's your right. It's going to be very important for a reason. Tracy is going to slap me on the right cheek with her right hand. Tracy, come on up. Here we are. I would like you to use that hand to slap me on this cheek. There we go. What has Tracy done? She's had to use the back of her hand. Well done, Tracy. Thank you. Thank you. All right, Tracy, stand back up. I wanted you to get credit for that, okay. Because here's the second part of the question. I want you to use your right hand and slap me on the other cheek. Oh, now it comes. All those ways that I've offended Tracy are coming up, right? Do not repay evil with evil. Okay. All right. What part of your hand would you hit me with if you were going to hit me? You would use the open hand. Yes. Very important rules that have just come into play. You can all put your hands down. You already had, I know. You were like, at some point, this doesn't matter anymore. You see, what's actually happened is underneath the rule that Jesus just gives. Because in Jewish tradition at this time, a backwards slap, which is what Jesus talks about in the beginning, is a slap that would be reserved for someone of higher status striking someone of lower status. You can see this in actually some of the laws that were existing at the time, where if you slap someone with an open hand, the offense is greater. Because slapping someone with an open hand, right hand to left cheek, is a slap between equals. And the repayment of that is actually a greater price than the offense of someone who slaps you backhandedly across the right cheek. See, nobody did anything in the left hand, or in that time with a left hand. Sorry, lefties, but that's just the way it was. This was an unclean hand. You didn't use it. So if you're going to slap somebody, you're either slapping them with the right hand on the backside, sorry, with the back of the hand. Corporal punishment we'll talk about later. So it's either a backward slap between someone of a higher class to somebody of a lower class, or an open-handed slap on the right, from the right hand to the left cheek between equals. See that? Now, put that in the context of what Jesus says. If someone treats you as though you are lesser than them by slapping you on the right cheek, stand up, look them in the eye, and demand that they strike you as an equal. That sounds a little different, doesn't it? It's not retaliation, but you are calling this person to account for what they have just done to you, because in their culture, they have treated you as though you were lesser than them. And Jesus says, no, I want you to stand back up, and I want you to offer the other one so that they recognize that you're actually as valuable as they are. And if they're going to slap you, they're going to do it as equals. Not the way that I would normally read this. I'm grateful for the commentaries who kind of brought this to light. But that's actually the illustration of resistance that is an empowered restraint. Because retaliation would say, eye for eye would say, you gave me the backward slap, then I'll give you the backward slap, and now we're even. Jesus says, no. Don't get them even. But make them account for what they're doing. Passively, but empoweredly. Second illustration. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, then let him have your cloak as well. Interesting Old Testament law that you were not called in Jewish terms. If you were going to have money and be lending it to somebody else, you were never called to treat them as a brother the way a bank would treat somebody else, twisting them to get every bit of interest, working the deal so that they always stayed in your debt. That was the way to make somebody your slave over time. Just make sure that what they paid you back every day never actually paid back what they owed you, so the debt was never being paid off. That was the way that others would work interest in that time. And Jewish law said you can't work interest like that. That's not the way we do these things. And especially there was a law that if you took somebody's coat, you had to give them back by the end of the night. So if you were a pawn shop and somebody wanted to borrow something from you and you said, well, give me your coat, then by the end of that night, you had to give the coat back to them. Jesus is talking about somebody here who has obviously financial power over you, but is in disregard of everything for Jewish law, taken your cloak and put you in a very awkward situation because you no longer have your coat. That's breaking the law. That is a dishonorable way to be able to lend. And Jesus said, if somebody's going to do that, if somebody's going to use their financial power to be able to assert strength over you, disregard my law, and do something that would disadvantage you that much, give them the shirt off your back. Now, it's kind of obvious what's happened out of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Turn the other cheek, give them the shirt off your back, go the extra mile. These have all been things that have kind of come into our way of talking, and they come straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. But what's actually going on when you give them the shirt off your back? Well, I came today with a coat. So let's just move my microphone for a second. Mike, Dr. Mike, wealthy Dr. Mike, allowed me, this is not working out as well as I thought it was. You know, we're just having troubles with all of our microphone problems here today. So sorry for those of you at home, but we're just going to figure this out as we go. You can trust me that this is important. Coat and pens. Mike, I can't pay you back. Is there any way I could get my coat back by the end of the day? Because it's going to get cold tonight. And Mike says, no. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to take my shirt off. And you're wondering if I'm going to go there, right? It would be awkward. Why would it be awkward? It would be awkward because in the process of my submitting, but doing so in a way that's calling Mike out, I'm actually placing my vulnerability, or in this case, really my nakedness, before a group of people who knew Mike, and then have to see my situation and come back to Mike and say, Mike, what are you doing? Why is it that you've got his coat and his shirt? Mike could be like, well, I didn't want the shirt, but I did want the coat. He asked me for the coat back. What am I doing to Mike? I'm putting Mike in an awkward situation of having sort of being called out for not doing what the law called him to do. There's something awkward in the illustration. If somebody sues you and takes your cloak and won't give it back, then just call out what they're doing and make it a little bit more obvious. Now, this is a weird one, and it'd be very strange if I was preaching to you right now in a white shirt. But that's kind of what Jesus is saying. Make it weird. Make it obvious. There was a time a group of us in college were hanging out around a campfire, and we were being just what college kids are. We liked each other, and so we were all being sarcastic. And we were all just, you know, going. And I mean, I'm 53. I'm hardly better at this now. But back then I was 18. So just, you know, give me a little bit of credit for this one. I was really good at trading barbs around the fire. I was really good at just being sarcastic and banter and everything like that. And I was not reading the room at all. Because something had happened in that room where we were turning from sarcastic sharing to vulnerable sharing. And so somebody brought something into the sort of the circle of the fire that was really personal for them. And I said, at the same time as somebody else said, I said this really biting comment. And this other person said, hey, could we pray for you at that moment? It was not a pleasant place to be me right then. Well, what do you do? What do you do if you're this other young lady who's asked to pray for a guy who's just been really vulnerable with a group of people and some other idiot says something? Well, what she did, I think, follows the spirit of that. She said, I'm sorry, Darren, would you like to repeat your comment a little louder so everyone could hear it? What she invited me to do was to give the cloak back. And I just said, I think praying right now would be a great idea. But the way she handled it didn't throw a sarcastic point back at me. She didn't call me an idiot. She didn't pay attention to me in such, or, you know, put the spotlight on me in such a way that everybody was paying attention to my idiocy. She just gave me an opportunity to double down. Now, what would be hopeful in this situation is that as I'm handing my shirt to Mike, Mike is, no, I'm good. You get to hold onto that as a souvenir, Mike. Third illustration. This one comes out of Roman law. If you've been following along with the Chosen, which I don't know, if there's groundswell to do those Chosen movies of the church again, let me know somehow, because I kind of miss doing that. I honestly haven't followed along since we were doing it as a church. But from what I've seen in a couple like trailers and things like that, there's a moment where Roman soldiers come up to Jesus and his disciples and enact this law. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then that was the Roman law. If you were a Roman soldier, you encountered those that were citizens of the area you were occupying, you could, under Roman law, take all of your burdens, you could lay it on their back and ask them to walk 1 mile with you. And Jesus says, if somebody does that, go with him 2 miles. Be strong. But to submit to something unpleasant doesn't throw their stuff in the ground. It doesn't drag it through the dirt. It doesn't begrudgingly obey. It enthusiastically obeys. And when you get to the end of that mile, it looks them in the eye and says, let's do another. Does this sound wimpy to you? Because I'll say, after digging into these texts a little bit more, I don't find Christians who follow Jesus to be passive wimps. I find these to be strong folks who, using Paul's words, are not overcome by evil, but are overcoming evil with good. That's what they're doing. But if you paid attention to what Sarah read, you know that there's a part that I just left out of this verse. It's the part that Paul quotes that's the ancient wisdom from Proverbs that is what Paul is basing this on. It's probably what Jesus is basing it on. Here's how the proverb reads, chapter 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. I got to say, when she called me out and she was like, you want to say that again, Darren? She could have just gone right into that fire, scooped up a little bit and dropped it in my lap and said, how's that feel? It's hot. I don't want it. Mike, you got my coat. How's that feel? I don't want it. No, take my shirt. I, by law, can force you to do this. Oh, great. Let's do 2. And I'll look you in the eye the whole time. This is tricky, isn't it? Because this doesn't give me the ability to rip somebody down. This doesn't give me the ability to pay somebody back or to backhand them on the cheek. This is saying when somebody else has political, financial, or just brute strength over you, submit to their abuses and call it out at the same time. Trust God to repay, but this is how I want to see evil fought in my kingdom. This could be a wife who chooses to say to her abusive husband, I will stay married to you, but I will not submit to this behavior. This could be you calling out somebody who is known for lying and ripping people down and your friend group, looking them in the eye and say, I am not going to rip you down or destroy your reputation, but I feel increasingly uncomfortable with the way that you're treating other people. This is why I'm saying, guys, take your offense and just figure out which one of these boxes it goes in. And if you're saying, well, I don't feel like I've got all these people in my life that are more powerful than me that are doing damage to me. I feel like sometimes it's this other category. Jesus is like, good, I wasn't done. Here's another example. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. That person who borrows and never repays and borrows and never repays. What does it look like to give up all those passive-aggressive things you've been doing to try and make them feel terribly guilty? And just saying, I'm going to take this lavish expression of generosity toward you and trust that you're going to see what's going on. This is Jesus taking Deuteronomy 15 and putting it into play. If anyone among you, or if among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against the poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need. That's an attitude we're familiar with, isn't it? It's the attitude of the one whose cheeks were struck. It's the attitude of the one whose cloak was taken from him and hung naked and ashamed before a crowd of those who were reviling him. It's the attitude of the one who walked our burden for us, not even close to what we thought he was going to have to walk, but who walked it so much further to make the full journey towards God. And it is the one who 1 Corinthians reminds us of in chapter 8 when we read, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. If that's Paul's financial metaphor for saying what Christ did by actually suffering abuse for us, let's remember there has been no stronger human being than Jesus Christ in the history of the world. And he is calling us in what we're seeing as part one of two to exemplify that same strength, but a strength that doesn't act out in vengeance in the moment, but entrusts himself to God and says, this is the path, and I'm going to trust God to accomplish his purposes through it. Let's pray and ask that God would do this kind of miraculous work in our midst when we're offended. Father, we have butchered our relationships so many times by being those who abuse and by those who pay others back when we get abused. We have become so good at ripping other people to shreds. We have gotten so good at gossiping about people behind their backs. We've gotten so good at making people feel so bad. And so when you tell us that in all of those situations, that was not what we were supposed to do, but we were supposed to bless, we were supposed to return good to people that had done evil, and in such cases, we would have then been actually opposing what people were doing. Honestly, Lord, we feel lost because we've heard these words before, but we have so much trouble applying them to our situation. And Lord, I pray that that's what you do. In between these two sermons, this one and next week, I pray that this week you would bring these situations to mind, expose what we have been doing, and then lead us in a path, Lord, that could be more redemptive, more strengthened, more kingdom-minded, and more faith-filled. Lord, in the process, we ask, make us a church that accomplishes the agenda of your kingdom, even when our personal agenda is ruined. When those we love are reviled, when our reputations are put on trial in front of others, Lord, Help us not pay other people back. Help us remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his sufferings and through his revilings brought the greatest blessing we could imagine. And if it's the road he walked, and if it's the trail he blazed, then let us walk that rocky trail behind him, Lord. Give us strength to see our past and hope to see a different future. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.